we continue our reading of Luke. This passage this morning is a difficult one, and one of the keys to understanding it is really putting it in its right context, where we are in the story of Jesus. Remember, last week he had a very sharp encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, as well as some of the language that is used here, some of the phrases we're going to encounter. We have to put those in the larger context of how Scripture understands these words. So with that, let us read Luke 12, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is what I think. I think the disciples must have been getting nervous. I mean, not that long ago, Jesus had told them he was on the way to Jerusalem, and that there in Jerusalem, he was going to be put to death by the religious leadership. The disciples back then had not really known what to make of that foretelling. In fact, after the second time Jesus told them about this, Luke records very straightforwardly that the disciples did not understand this saying and that they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. But at this point, I imagine they were starting to sense that foretelling Jesus had said that it might just be a real possibility. Because they had seen how his encounters with the religious leaders were becoming more and more hostile. I mean, last week, as we said, Jesus had spoken some of his strongest criticism yet against the scribes and the Pharisees, which had in return only intensified their efforts to want to try to trap him, to trip him up so that they would have grounds against him. And the disciples surely must have felt a growing sense of unease about this. And one imagines that they were getting nervous not just for Jesus, but also for themselves, human nature being what it is. I mean, if, as Jesus had foretold, the religious leaders were going to put Jesus to death in Jerusalem, then surely the disciples must have begun to wonder with increasing concern what that might mean for them. Because they were publicly identified as his disciples. People knew who they were and who they were associated with. And therefore, could that threat against Jesus carry them along with him to a cross? And it probably didn't help that they could recall something Jesus had said to them immediately following the first time he told them about the crucifixion. He had said, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And what if those words were not just a rhetorical flourish? What if Jesus had really meant what he was saying? I mean, what if because of their association with Jesus, their lives were in actual danger? Well, we can't know for certain. that that's what the disciples were thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does fit what we've been reading. And I think it truly does explain both why and what Jesus speaks to them in this passage this morning. I mean, after last week's very heated confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, a big crowd has started to gather, mainly to watch the fireworks continue. But before addressing the crowd, which he'll do next week, Jesus first gathers the disciples and he speaks to them words of reassurance, addressing what seemed to be the very sort of fears we have been imagining they were feeling. Well, words of reassurance, sort of. By which I mean that they're probably not the words of reassurance the disciples wanted to be here. I know they probably wanted Jesus to say, "Don't worry, be happy, nothing bad is going to happen to you." And that may be the assurance they wanted. It is not the assurance which Jesus gives them. What Jesus says to them first is this. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known." In other words, the scribes and Pharisees are getting it all wrong. And that's all going to come out in Jerusalem. And they will be shown to be on the wrong side of God and of history in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, they are showing themselves to be the enemies of God. All that's going to come out, he says. And therefore, the next thing he says is, don't be afraid of the scribes and the Pharisees. Although actually what he says is this. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body," meaning the scribes and the Pharisees, "and after that have nothing more that they can do." Which when coupled with Jesus' next statement that anything the disciples have said in private about their allegiance to Jesus is going to all come out also in Jerusalem, it hardly seems like an antidote to their fears. You know, what I imagine they are hearing Jesus saying at this point is that because of their allegiance to him, they have every reason to be afraid for their lives also, those who kill the body. But, says Jesus, don't be afraid of those people who might kill you because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Are you feeling reassured? Do you think they were feeling reassured? It's what Jesus says next that is the real antidote to their fears. And also, as we should see, the antidote to our own. It's the real reassurance that they can hold on that road to Jerusalem and well beyond, the real reassurance we can hold on to. He says to them, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So are you feeling reassured yet? Well, this is what I meant by context. These words are going to take a little bit of explaining. I mean, he's speaking, of course, of the Heavenly Father. And for while the religious leaders may have the power to end the disciples' earthly life, only God has the power to cast them into an eternity of hell. So fear him, fear God, Jesus tells the disciples. But again, how is that reassuring to move from fearing the religious leaders who can kill you to the God who can put you in hell for eternity? It has to do with what it actually means, biblically speaking, to fear God. To fear that the religious leaders might kill them is fear the way we ordinarily experience it. It's fear defined by anxiety or by hopelessness or sometimes by outright terror. But to fear God, says the Bible, is a different order of fear altogether. It's something else. In fact, as the psalmist had said, a verse repeated throughout Scripture, to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. That sounds like something very different. It's not a fear defined by anxiety, for example, but the Bible says defined more by a sense of awe and reverence before the greatness of God. And it is a fear that is not defined by hopelessness, that there's no escape, but rather a fear defined by the praise of his glory, the greatness and goodness of our God. And though we do well to remember that the Lord God is the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, the one who has made us and by whom our eternal fate shall be decided, it is nonetheless not a fear defined by terror, but defined rather by the great truth that the author of all things and the decider of our souls loves us And he counts us as precious in his sight. And that fact changes everything. Yes, I tell you, says Jesus, fear him. Because in his hands we are safe. And in his plan we have a part. And in his heart we have a home. And in his eyes we are his precious children. That's what he says next. He says, yes, I tell you, fear him. For are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered by God. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, to fear God, it's not abject terror before a hostile deity who's dangling us over the pit of hell. It's not the hopeless trembling of a victim before the executioner. It's like the way we might say a child fears a loving parent. It is awe. It is reverence. It is respect. It is dependency. It is trust that he who made us will also keep us, preserve us, and bless us evermore. And what Jesus is therefore telling his disciples and telling us also is that if we have that rightful fear of God at the center of our eyes, the center of our souls, center of our hearts, if we let that rightful fear of God live at the very center of our existence, our being, then all the other fears, the earthly fears, are pushed out and can be overcome. Fear God, Jesus is saying to us, and then you don't need to fear anything else. Fear God and all that other stuff is taken care of. Because to fear God above all else, the divine and eternal one whose love for us is so deep and so personal that he has even taken the time to count the hair on our heads, is to know that nothing else that we fear is ever going to be able to separate us from that love. To fear God first is to know that nothing else we fear in this life is ever going to be allowed to have the final word over our circumstances or over our outcomes. To fear God first before all other fears is to know that there is just nothing else that we fear on this earth that can ever hold a candle to the immensity of the power and goodness of the love of the one who holds us in the palm of his hands. His eyes on the sparrow, we'll sing in a minute, and I know he watches me. I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? If you just fear God, then you don't have to fear the other stuff. But it's the truth. I mean, it is profoundly the truth. It is a profound truth that is proven again and again by faithful human experience. That if we focus on God first, fear him, then all those other fears are put into place. They are subdued. They are overcome. Because we know with God we're safe. Presbyterian Pastor Craig Barnes tells of watching the news coverage of the 1989 earthquake in San Francisco. That's been a while, but I know a lot of you remember watching those scenes of just bridges collapsing and buildings in rubble. And he said that there was one particular image from the news coverage that stood out. The camera was panning over a row of collapsed houses, and amid all the rubble, there was an umbrella that was lying against the rubble. And he said that just kind of intrigued him, an umbrella lying against the rubble. And he says it suggested to him a tragic story. You know, that someone had set out that morning for work without a care in the world except that it might rain. But then he thought of two things. He said it dawned on him, and he checked this, that there was no forecast of rain for that day. And then the second thing was that the umbrella was open, not closed. And that the most reasonable explanation of that fact was something which speaks deeply to our human condition apart from the rightful fear of God. That as the buildings and expressways and bridges began tumbling down in the earthquake, the umbrella's owner had instinctively opened that flimsy nylon umbrella to protect himself or herself in the falling debris. And Barnes concludes, he says, you know, sometimes when the world shakes around us, when life is so frightening, we'll do about anything to give ourselves the illusion of security, like a flimsy nylon umbrella. But says Jesus, in fearing God first before all the other things we are afraid of, even the world shaking around us, life is so frightening, fears, our security is not an illusion. Our security is not an illusion. It's not an illusion because it is anchored not in our strength, but in His. Because it is anchored not in our power to deal with circumstances, but His divine power to bring us through all circumstances and to bring us through round to good in the end. It's not an illusion because it's not based in our positive thinking, our optimism, but in His gift to us of a hope that never fails us. That assurance that because we belong to Him, because He loves us so much that He has even counted the hairs on our head. And if you don't have hairs on your head, trust me, God knows where they are and He's counted them. You're still in the group. Because we are so precious to Him, we need fear nothing in this life. That nothing in this life is ever going to prove stronger than that love for us. That nothing that we get afraid of in these lives of ours is ever going to be greater than His power to bring us through those things. It's not a promise that bad things don't happen, but it is a promise. He will always bring us through. Come what may, He tells His disciples. And He basically says, it's going to include persecution for you, but don't worry, it'll be okay. Come what may. We belong to God, and we belong to His eternal kingdom. And if the very worst thing we can imagine, and we're good at that, but even if the very worst thing we were to imagine would come to pass, still we would be in the hands of God. In fact, there is a place already prepared for us in His heaven. We need not be afraid. If we fear God first, we need not be afraid. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way. It's one of my favorites of our historic documents. It begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. If God is there in the center, fear God. Nothing more to be afraid of. We are safe. One story, one little illustration. This is Gregory Jones, who's the dean of Duke Divinity School. And he tells of a visiting scholar from the Democratic Republic of Congo. And this man from the Republic of Congo, a fascinating fellow. He was a Christian. And in the midst of a very violent, war-torn land, he had started a Christian university. And it had grown from nothing to over 800 students very, very rapidly. And he came to Duke and he spoke with great enthusiasm about all the progress that was being made, all the good things that were being done out there in the field for Christ by the graduates of this university. And Jones was very aware that the university literally was in the middle of one of the most violent regions in that country. And so at one point he asked his visitor, he said, have you ever gotten discouraged in your work? And the man said, oh, I never get discouraged. And he thought for a moment. He said, well, there was this one time. He said, when I was confronted by a 12-year-old with an AK-47, I don't get too worried if I encounter an armed adult because I can usually talk him out of whatever he's planning to do. But with 12-year-olds, it's different. They almost always kill you because they think they have to obey orders. So I was a little discouraged. But once I talked the boy out of killing me, I realized that there wasn't any reason to be scared or discouraged. I just need to keep myself and my work focused on God. And as long as I do that, I don't get discouraged. Or as Jesus said, I'll tell you the one to fear. Fear Him. The one who loves you. Fear Him who, after He is killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear Him because in fearing God first, we discover and our lives get rooted deeply in this great truth that in God's hands we really do have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. It's going to be okay. Better than that. It's going to be brought round to good in the end. Because we are His. And He is ours. And that is forever. Amen.